And you can take your Bibles and turn to what is a very familiar text to many people this morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 31. The text that is quoted quite frequently. However, also quite frequently, we don't take time to think about it in its context and exactly what the scriptures are driving us to as we consider this text. Let me just read it in its context to keep the flow of what we've been talking about as we've gone through our series of sermons in 1 Corinthians 8, 9, 10 through chapter 11, 1. I'm going to begin reading in chapter 10, verse 23. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, "This has been offered in sacrifice," then do not eat it, for the sake of the one who informed you, and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me, as I am of Christ. As we've gone through this section of the Scripture in 1 Corinthians, we've been asking ourselves, how do we live for the glory of God and the good of others in a land full of false gods? That really is, if you will, a biblical way of asking a question that is very common today. How do Christians relate to the world around us? How do we relate to the society around us? How do we relate to culture? You hear that a lot, Christians and culture. What's the relationship there? How can we be faithful in the world, but not of the world? And so as we've been working our way through 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10, we discovered the Scripture lays out for us two fundamental principles on which it builds then in this text, both love for others and love for God, exclusive, loyal love to the one true God. This kind of a love is essential. Self-centered knowledge is not sufficient in order to guide us in this way. We need that kind of love. And on the basis of that then, the Apostle Paul taught us that we must avoid participation in idolatry. First of all, we have to avoid it for the sake of our brother. We don't want to lead one who has a weak conscience, that is a conscience that is easily swayed and does not know well what is right and wrong, and lead him into idolatry and in that way destroy him. We want to be those who surrender our rights for the sake of the gospel, who serve others for the sake of the gospel. But not only is it for others' sake, as we've seen in chapter 10, we also have to avoid participating in idolatry for our own sakes, as the example of Israel makes very clear. We don't want to be like those who fell in the wilderness with whom God was not pleased. And so as we come down to this section of Scripture, the Apostle Paul is drawing all this together and concluding here. And so we see these same truths really that he's been talking about in chapters 8, chapters 9, chapter 10. We see them brought out here again in this text, although now applied a little bit more specifically with some clarifying truths that we'll see how we can navigate the decisions that have to be made in a world that really does have false gods and that we cannot give any credence to. We want to be those who flee idolatry. Last week we looked at a couple principles from this text. First of all, the guiding verse 24, that we ought to not seek our own but the others. How do we do that? Well, verse 25, because the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, because the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, all things are ours in Christ, we can partake of God's good gifts. That is, to put it in a negative sense, just because something has been associated with idolatry or historically used in idolatry does not mean that a Christian may not partake of it. He says, eat whatever is sold in the marketplace. Enjoy it. It's a good gift from God. Yes, you know that it could very well have been sacrificed to an idol at a previous time, but you're not in any way participating in idolatry by going and enjoying that steak, so to speak. He also clarifies that not only do we not have to avoid anything or any item that is associated with idolatry, we also don't have to avoid idolaters in order to not participate in idolatry. If someone invites you to a banquet or a feast, and if you want to go, go. That's perfectly legitimate for a Christian to do. When does it become crossing the line, though? He clarifies that, verses 28 and following. If someone says to you that's been offered in sacrifice, then don't partake of it. Why? Because at that point, in that person's mind, you are condoning idolatry. You know it's not idolatry. It's not your conscience, he says here, that's the issue. It's that person's. And you cannot lead him in any way into idolatry. You have to consider what's good for him, not just for yourself. See, at that point, abstain. And so, as he comes down to verse 31, he really wants to summarize not just the immediate discussion, but everything in chapters 8, 9, and 10. And that's why verse 31 begins with a so, or a then, or a therefore. It's drawing a conclusion for us here. It's intended to distill for us what's at the heart of everything the Scripture says to us in these chapters. And it really points us to what our ultimate goal must be if we are to live faithfully in a land of false gods. What I want to lay out for us today is really not anything new, but perhaps to help us meditate more deeply on this text that we know so well. We're going to look at both the goal that the text sets before us in verse 31, the means to obtaining that goal, but then what exactly that goal means. Because I think that will give us wisdom and insight into how to live our lives in this kind of a context. Pardon me. So the goal. The Word of God sets before you here today the goal that ought to be the goal of all of your actions. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all, and here's the goal, to the glory of God. That's what you're aiming at in all of your actions, the glory of God. When you examine how you ought to live, you have to keep that end goal in mind, and the end goal is simply this, glorify God. By the way, I hope you can immediately see, as we enter into this text, why glorifying God is so important in the context of this discussion of food offered to idols. This really is a worship issue, isn't it? All of our life is going to be oriented toward worshiping someone or something. It's got to be oriented toward worshiping the one true and living God and putting aside all false gods. Pardon me. Isaiah 42:8 tells us, as God speaks through the prophets, I am the Lord, that is my name. What does he go on to say? My glory I will not give to any other. I will give to no other. Nor my praise to carved idols. God will not allow his glory to be given to any false gods. Of course, that comes out so clearly in the very first of the 10 words, the 10 commandments that God gave to Israel. You shall have no other gods before me. I am the only one who deserves this kind of honor as a God. No one else, nothing else, deserves that kind of honor. In fact, we go to Romans chapter 1, verse 23, we see at the heart of idolatry is that exchange, what does that text say? Exchanging the glory of the immortal God for that resembling images, resembling man, birds, beasts, reptiles. That's at the heart of idolatry, giving the glory that goes to God to anything else. And that's why Paul brings up this principle in this context. Glorifying God is central to this. So the goal in all that we do is to do everything to the glory of God. Now, the means that we use then to glorify God. He says here, whatever you do. Whatever you do. So then whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Literally, he means everything. And I hope even through the Apostle Paul's discussion of navigating living life in a land of false gods, you can see how everything can become implicated in our worship. How are the Corinthians looking at this? We know that an idol's nothing. We also know, they would say, that food doesn't commend us to God. Therefore, they were drawing the conclusion, it doesn't matter. Food has nothing to do with whether I glorify God or not, whether I worship idols or not. But is that really accurate? While it is true, on the one hand, that food does not commend us to God, on the other hand, everything we do has to be oriented toward glorifying God and not giving any acknowledgement to idols. That includes eating and drinking. Again, very apropos in a context where he's talking about food offered to idols. That's why he brings up eating and drinking. Of course, this text can be have an extended application, perhaps, to things like, you know, whether I eat 20 Big Macs in a day. The text isn't really about health food per se, is it? You know, whether you eat or drink, do all the glory of God. Well, you shouldn't eat 20 Big Macs in a day because you can't do that and do it to the glory of God, right? Well, now that may be an application there, but just remember, the Apostle Paul's talking about this not in terms of health food, but in terms of worship. Who are you worshiping with what you eat? Who are you giving glory to with what you eat? Or drink? Or for that matter, everything. So really, you worship God by eating the food that He has made. As it said back in verse 25 and verse 26, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and as you receive that food with gratitude and eat it for His glory, you are eating that food to glorify God. That's what you're doing. You're worshiping God, so to speak, by eating that food. And you're free to do that as long as it's not participation in idolatry. So in a nutshell, that's really what the command is here. Glorify God, that's the goal. What's the means? Literally every facet of your life. Everything about you ought to be oriented toward that goal and not toward any false gods. But I think in order for this principle to be a useful guide for us in how to live our lives, and indeed it's intended to be that in this context, we need to make sure we understand it well. What does it mean to do all to the glory of God? For that matter, what is the glory of God? And how do we do things that achieve that goal? You know, it's easy for us to say the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever or things like that. But what does that really mean? No doubt you've encountered this very question. Perhaps even in discussions with other Christians. Sometimes two Christians can have very different ideas about what it means to glorify God. So, let's press a little bit deeper here today and think about what does it mean to accomplish what this text is saying. There's much we can talk about from this. This is a huge theme in the Scriptures. But in order to just begin to answer that question, I'd like to invite you to turn back with me to Exodus chapter 33. Turn to Exodus chapter 33. Beginning in verse 12. And I think by observing this text, we will begin to make some right connections, biblical connections, and begin to understand more of what we're doing when we seek to glorify God. I'm bringing you into the story of Moses going to meet with the Lord and talk to Him. And it's interesting what Moses asks. Let me just begin in verse 12 so we pick up what's going on here. Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name,' and you have also found favor in my sight. Therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you, in order to find favor in your sight. Consider too that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And he said to him, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us? so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth? The Lord said to Moses, this very thing that you have spoken, I will do. For you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. So Moses says to the Lord then, please, show me your glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But, he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock, and while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Let me skip down to chapter 34, verse 5. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there, and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. I want you to pay attention in this text. We've gotten an amazing glimpse in this scriptural record of a man conversing with God. But I want you to notice the connections that come out here that inform for us what we're talking about when we're talking about the glory of God. You notice in this text the connection between God's ways being known so that men can know Him. You notice God's presence going with His people. You notice God's goodness being displayed. You notice God's name being proclaimed. You notice God's character on display, which is expounded as the Lord expounds on His own name. And all of this is connected with God's glory. Moses said, show me your glory. And the Lord said, I will. And this is what he did. You know what we see by this is God's glory is not just God as he is in himself. We can talk about the attributes of God as a part of his glory. Perhaps his holiness and his righteousness and his faithfulness and his truth, his love and his mercy and his grace and all the attributes of God. But God's glory is not just God as he is in himself, but it is his character on display. It is God out of the fullness of his being acting and accomplishing all of his good purposes and his plans. It is God making himself known. We've seen this already in the scriptures we read today in our scripture reading. These facets of God being displayed and making himself known. Even in judgment, by the way, which is exactly what the Lord told Moses, he said, I will make my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Later on, he said, he forgives iniquity and transgression and sins, but does not by no means clears the guilty. What do we read in Leviticus chapter 10? As Nadab and Abihu approached the Lord with strange fire that he had not authorized. When the Lord broke out against them in judgment with fire, what did he say? How did he explain his actions? He said, I will be glorified. That's what's going on here. By the same token, we read in Luke chapter 5, when Jesus came and started to accomplish his work on this earth. And raised up a man who was paralyzed, who could not walk. What did people do? As Luke chapter 5 recorded, they glorified God and were amazed. This is God on display, indeed. The supreme way in all of history that God has glorified himself is in the sending of his own Son, the second person of the Trinity, to become a man. John records for us that amazing thing, that amazing sight. In chapter 1, verse 14 of the Gospel of John, it says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only one from the Father, what? Full of grace and truth. This is exactly, in a nutshell, what God was expounding to Moses here on the mountain. He was showing Himself. The Apostle Paul, I believe, understood this perfectly. For he says in 2 Corinthians, writing to the same group of people that he's writing to here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, that the God of this world has blinded the mind of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel. But he goes on to describe that gospel in a certain way, that good news in a certain way, the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. He didn't just say the light of the gospel of Christ. It is that, and that's true. But there's a real sense in which this is the gospel of the glory of Christ. This is God making Himself known to men. He says, to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So I think what we see here is that God's glory is His visible and active presence. It is God accomplishing in His purposes. It is God acting out of the fullness of His being so that all the world will worship Him and ascribe to Him glory. In fact, I came across an interesting example of this a couple of weeks ago in my own scripture reading that made me stop and ponder. It's found in Ezekiel chapter 39, verse 21. And in that text, the Lord says again to the prophet here, that I will set my glory among the nations. That's interesting to consider. What does God mean? He says, I'm going to set my glory among the nations. I'm going to take this that is my glory, and I'm going to put it there. It goes on in the text to say, and all the nations shall see my judgment that I have executed, and my hand that I have laid on them. His glory in that context is His judgment. His hand acting to bring judgment against the nations. So that they will know that He is the Lord. When God acts in judgment, what is He doing? He's actually placing His glory there. And saying, look, see? This is who I am. You need to worship me. Now, of course, that is in judgment. But God's glory is also placed through salvation. Again, just to use an example from the Gospel of John. John chapter 17, verses 1 through 5, where Jesus, the Son, is praying to the Father just before His crucifixion. And sort of similar to the situation with Moses on the Mount, we are brought into an amazing scene. Not just of a man talking to God, but now of the God-man talking to God, praying to Him and communing with the Father. And Jesus says there, Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You, since You have given Him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom You have given Him. What's going on here? Jesus is going to be crucified. He had already said, if I be lifted up, I will draw Him into Myself. I am going to be glorified in that. God is going to set His glory in this world by saving men. That's what He does. That's what glory is shown in. That's how God places His glory there. Jesus goes on to say, this is eternal life, that they know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom You have sent. I glorified You on earth, having accomplished the work that You gave Me to do. And now, Father, glorify Me in Your own presence with the glory that I had with You before the world existed. I think we can draw this conclusion, coming back to our text in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 31. What does it mean to glorify God? To glorify God is to demonstrate who He is. It is to make His powerful presence known and seen among men. God's people do things with the purpose of setting God's glory on the earth, making it known. Now, that can sound a little bit abstract. So in order to kind of bring it down into the airy sky and make it a little bit more concrete, I think what we need to do is just realize that making glory like this, placing glory, setting glory, is something that we actually do all the time. It's simply the way we were made to work. We were created for the glory of God. And we will glorify something. We always will. We always do it in all of our actions. The question is not whether we will glorify something, but who we will glorify and whether we will do it rightly or not. Let me give you some examples. We can see human beings placing glory. This last summer was the Olympics, 2012 Olympics. Now, what are those? Athletic competitions. And when people have these athletic competitions, they don't just have athletic competitions, do they? They glorify them. It would be very unremarkable if a couple guys flew over to London and had a wrestling match this summer, or ran a race this summer. Okay, we all do that all the time. But with the Olympics, we're trying to make this something special. So we do things that glorify it. We build huge stadiums. We commission new music to be written and performed. We have ceremonies with amazing pyrotechnics and all kinds of things going on. We have parades. We film these things. And we broadcast them around the world. And not only do we broadcast them, after we've watched it, then we stop it and we go back through it in slow motion. And we start talking about every aspect of it and seeing what happened here. What are we doing? We are glorifying this. That's what we're doing. The reason we want to watch Usain Bolt run in slow motion is because we want to see aspects of the glory that we couldn't see when he was running full speed. We want to think about it. We want to revel in it. We want to talk about it. We want to make it big. We want to make it famous. That's what we do as human beings. Presidential inaugurations. Weddings. Home decorations, even, to make it a little more homely. What do? We take our houses that we live in. We're not content to just put, some OSB sheeting around it and call it good. You don't slap a coat of paint on that and say, well, there it is. It's good enough. We try to make it look good. We try to make it homey, we might say. Ladies, maybe you take your skills and you try to decorate it. We want to glorify things. Even think of something as simple as just what we recently had, Thanksgiving dinner. Typically, you'll serve a Thanksgiving dinner on grandma's best china, not on paper plates. Now, why is that? What difference does it make? Right? They hold the food. Paper plates hold the food. China holds the food. But what are we doing by taking this and serving food on it in this way? We're glorifying. That's what we're doing. We always do that in all kinds of ways. We do it between nations. When the United States Navy holds exercises in the Persian Gulf, what are they doing? They are glorifying the United States of America in that region. They are setting the glory of the United States in the Persian Gulf. That's what they're doing. They're saying, look at us. See who we are. See our might. See our ability. Take a lesson from this. That's glorifying. That's what God does. That's what we as humans do. And so what I hope, by just thinking through life a little bit here, you can see that really this isn't so abstract as glorifying God. This is what we do all the time, folks. We always will do it. Who are we going to glorify? How are we going to glorify Him? So we get back to 1 Corinthians 10:31. We could say it this way. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, put God's character on display. So, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, make God's presence known. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, let people see God accomplishing His purposes. And you can see then how this participation in idolatry that the Apostle Paul, the Scripture here, is warning us against is completely contradictory to this principle. But you can also see why it's so important that we do claim for the Lord what is rightfully His. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And as we use it gratefully in keeping with who He is, demonstrating His purposes to accomplish His purposes, we are glorifying Him. And so that brings it down to our lives today then. When people watch your life, what kind of a God do they see? Do they... Well, maybe I can ask it this way. Are you doing your part in unveiling and bringing out the glory of God that is there? He made this world for His glory. Sin obscures it. But He is establishing His glory. He is setting it on the earth. And the way He's doing that is not just through judgment, but also salvation. And He saved you and me in order to accomplish that. To unveil it. To bring it forward. To make it known in everything we do. Or, perhaps on the flip side of that, are you obscuring His brilliance by what you do? You see, in order to answer these questions, you have to know His character well, don't you? You have to know what kind of a God He is. You have to know His name. You have to know His purposes. You have to know His presence. And then you note that you have to do what actually accomplishes God's glory. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Do all. God is not glorified by you having good intentions. Stop and think about that, folks. Sometimes Christians, grasping one aspect of truth, but not the whole picture, like to say things like, you know, it's not what's on the outside that you do that matters. It's what's on the heart and what your intentions are. You had a good heart in doing that. Well, obviously, you want a good heart. And obviously, there is such a thing as a hypocrisy that tries to do things that are not an expression of our hearts. But God doesn't call us just to have good intentions. He calls us to act in ways that match with His character and that accomplish His purposes and therefore unveil Him before a watching world. We have to do something. It's good actions which accomplish the goal. And we need to evaluate our actions in that manner. Do they properly represent the character of God in Jesus Christ? Before my children, in my home, before my husband or my wife, before my friends, in front of my neighbors, perhaps my office mates, those that I have to interact with. Do my actions actually set before them the glory of God so that they can see it? And if my actions don't measure up to that standard, then I need to change some things. Folks, ask yourself today, do I have a zeal for the glory of God? You know what God does? God has a zeal for the glory of His name. And He acts so that men will know, I am the Lord. Do you act for that purpose too? So that men will know He is the Lord. Jesus is Lord. That's what it's calling on us to do. It's calling us to be more earnest about God's reputation than about ours. This is a powerful truth. We're going to, Lord willing, come back to this again next week to work into some more application from this text. But I want to leave us with just this today. When we consider how to live faithfully and advance the gospel in a land full of false gods, this goal has to control all that we do. Do all to the glory.